We turn in God's inspired word this morning to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. For we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh. If any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss, for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. And if in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Nevertheless, whereto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us mind the same thing. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk, so as ye have us for an ensample. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. We consider this morning the wonder of our justification, Lord's Day 23 of our Heidelberg Catechism, questions and answers 59 through 61. But what doth it profit thee now that thou believest all this? That I am righteous in Christ before God and an heir of eternal life. How art thou righteous before God? Only by a true faith in Jesus Christ, so that though my conscience accuse me that I have grossly transgressed all the commandments of God and kept none of them, and am still inclined to all evil, notwithstanding, God, without any merit of mine, but only of mere grace, grants and imputes to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ. Even so, as if I never had had nor committed any sin, yea, as if I had fully accomplished all that obedience which Christ has accomplished for me, inasmuch as I embrace such benefit with a believing heart. Why sayest that thou art righteous by faith only? Not that I am acceptable to God on account of the worthiness of my faith, but because only the satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ is my righteousness before God, and that I cannot receive and apply the same to myself in any other way than by faith only. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, this morning we come to a landmark confession in our Heidelberg Catechism. We have concluded the treatment of the 12 articles of faith, our Apostles' Creed, the most concise setting forth of the articles necessary for us to believe, and each of them were considered from the viewpoint of their significance to us personally, as those who belong to our faithful Savior Jesus Christ, and therefore as a matter of our personal confession as members of Christ by faith. That, after all, is the approach of our Heidelberg Catechism. But now, having considered each of those 12 articles, we're called to reflect upon that entire body of that summary of the gospel, of Scripture's revelation, and to answer the question, but what does it profit thee now that thou believest all this? In this day and age, when we are seeing more and more a great falling away, this question presses upon us with urgency. It presses upon our young people. The very question indicates the importance of a true faith. Sometimes when referring to a counterfeit faith, we speak of historical faith. And by that, we simply refer to one brought up in the church who believes what the Bible says is true. He believes that the history in the Bible took place. Doesn't question what he's been taught in the catechism classroom and by his parents, but he has that knowledge without personal application, without embracing the significance of those gospel truths for himself, without knowing Jesus Christ with the intimacy of a true and living spiritual knowledge of relationship. That's the difference between one, what we might refer to as an historical faith, which is only a counterfeit, and a true faith, which is a living bond and therefore a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. But there are also those in the church who reach a point as to say, I don't believe this stuff. And we see it more and more in our day. That's a very painful reality that we are experiencing more and more in this age of skepticism and rejection of Christianity. So the Heidelberg Catechism would have us face the question personally, what does it profit you? What does it profit you now that you believe all this? And so we are led to consider the profit or benefit in believing. We notice, first of all, what that profit is. Secondly, how it is received. And finally, its certainty. The Catechism has us confess our profit in believing this way. that I am righteous in Christ before God and an heir of eternal life. First thing I want you to notice in this connection is the centrality of Christ in this answer. That's true on the one hand because all the truths of Scripture are truths that have Christ as their focus, the revelation of the God of our salvation. We saw that quite recently when we considered the person and work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one sent by God after Christ's ascension into heaven as the Comforter, the Spirit of truth, who Jesus said will guide you into all truth. And then he said this, "He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you." John 16, verse 14. And that was repeating for emphasis what the Lord had said as recorded in the previous chapter, John 15, verse 26. "But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me." By confessing the truths of Scripture, summarized by our Apostles' Creed, as those truths are understood and explained in our Heidelberg Catechism, and therefore by our biblical understanding of the Reformed faith, we are confessing Christ as our Lord and our God. But on the other hand, I point to the centrality of Christ in this answer because in him alone is our righteousness and our salvation. To believe with a true faith is to lay hold of Christ. To lay hold of Christ and all his benefits. To rest upon him, knowing that belonging to him is our only comfort in life and death. And that's significance because it makes clear there is no righteousness and no salvation apart from our union with Christ. Bear in mind, when the Catechism asks you, "What is the profit for you in believing all that Scripture has revealed?" It is asking you to give an account of your knowledge, of your conscious enjoyment of what you see as your profit, the benefit in believing. And the apostle in the chapter which we read, Philippians 3, said in verse 8, "I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord." The excellency of the knowledge of Christ is an excellency of personal spiritual knowledge. This knowledge is the knowledge of one who's come to see his own spiritual state, who no longer has confidence in the flesh. It's the knowledge of the man who has learned that there is no salvation in himself or in anything that he could say or do. Seeing himself as lost, he has seen the blessedness of Jesus the Savior. This knowledge is that of the man who has looked at the righteousness of Jesus as the light shining through the darkness of his depravity and unrighteousness. He has seen the holiness of Christ from the viewpoint of his own unholiness. And he has seen that holiness of Christ as now belonging to himself. This knowledge, therefore, is the knowledge of a personal relationship. So magnificent is this knowledge that it has given him an entirely new outlook on life. Specifically, the Catechism points to the benefit in believing as knowing that I am righteous in Christ. To be righteous is to stand right before God, to measure up to His standard. His standard, as we've seen recently from Genesis chapter 2, is to live in perfect obedience to Him who alone has the right to tell us how we shall live before Him. It is to say yes to God and no to what God says no to. That was the instruction given Adam immediately by the two special trees that God created and set in the midst of the Garden of Eden. But we could also view God's standard from the viewpoint of the summary of the law, as we heard it again this morning from Matthew 22, verses 37 through 40. His law, after all, is the standard of right. God's law is the standard. God says to us, love me. Love me with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. That's the standard. Perfect love for God. How do you measure up? And then we are told that love to God also comes to expression by love for the neighbor. Even more particularly, love for the brother. So we read in 1 John 4, verses 20 and 21, if a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? And this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God love his brother also. Again, God requires perfect love, wholehearted love. How do you measure up to his standard? How do you measure up in your relationship to your wife, to your husband? How do you measure up? Boys and girls, how do you measure up to God's standard in your relationship to your parents? Does your love for your parents come to expression in perfect obedience? That's what God requires. How do you measure up to God's standard when it comes to your relationship to all your fellow church members? Now, I trust you understand, but it deserves emphasis that if we are to make this confession that I am righteous in Christ before God and an heir of eternal life, we have to be conscious of our own sinfulness. To truly appreciate the wonder of being righteous in Christ, the profit in believing, it is necessary that we reflect on what our situation is apart from that righteousness. Because when you only reflect for a second upon the question you were just asked, how do you measure up to God's perfect standard of righteousness? You realize His law condemns you. You realize that. And it's important to realize that. I can't tell you the number of people that I've talked to through the years who really had no need, they thought, for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus our Lord. They had no need for Him, they thought, because they considered themselves good people. Good enough, in fact, they were sure God had a place for them in heaven. They weren't mindful of their great spiritual need, their guilty state and sinful condition. On a couple of occasions that immediately come to mind, I had the opportunity to bring those with that mindset before the law of God. And I could do that because they were dying. And they had no peace. So I was able to probe why they had no peace. And I was able to lead them to the law before which all have become guilty before God. They had to see that in order to be brought to the wonder of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Are you conscious of your deep spiritual need? Listen to the testimony in the 60th answer of the Catechism. I refer to the words, "My conscience accuses me that I have grossly transgressed all the commandments of God and kept none of them, and am still inclined to all evil." Are you able to say that about yourself? That is to know the broader implications and applications of God's law. That's to realize that the sixth commandment, for example, is not only violated by murdering someone with a weapon. The sixth commandment is violated when you murder your husband or your wife or your children with your words. The sixth commandment is violated when you hate your neighbor, when you fail to show patience, peace, kindness, meekness, and mercy toward him. And I've only selected one commandment out of the 10 to demonstrate that the commandments of God are not understood if you only look at the letter of the law. You have to understand the essence of the law, summed up by God when he said, "Love me and love your neighbor as yourself." The failure to do so brings damnation. The failure to do so calls forth God's curse. You understand then what it means not to be righteous before God? The wages of sin is death. And when it comes to our justification, we are told in Romans 5 verse 6 that Christ died for the ungodly. So when we look at ourselves, whether in the past or in the present, when we consider all that we have done, we can find absolutely nothing for which God could possibly declare us righteous and worthy of life everlasting. Nothing. And that's still true even now. When I asked you earlier, how do you measure up to God's holy law? Your conscience condemned you, as my conscience condemned me. If you think that you can base your righteousness even in part on your own work, you're condemned. Romans 3 verse 20 tells us, "By the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight." But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. This glorious gospel has been proclaimed by God, witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. When Martin Luther came to an understanding of this truth, the windows of heaven opened to him. That expression, the righteousness of God, he had always understood as referring to the attribute of God's righteousness by which he had to curse the sinner. And Luther, knowing himself a sinner, was terrified. And then the Holy Spirit opened his eyes to see and to understand that the expression, the righteousness of God, in Romans 1 verse 17, as well as in Romans 3, was not speaking of the attribute of God as such, but rather the righteousness which is the gift of God, which has its source in God himself. And that's explained in Philippians 3 verse 9, which we read earlier, where the apostle speaks of being found in Christ, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. To be righteous in Christ is to stand before God as one not guilty. And therefore, as one who is the object of God's favor and blessing, it's to stand before the holy and just God and hear him say to you, not guilty. And you immediately understand that that pronouncement is an unspeakable blessing. Again, to put it in the words of the 60th answer of the catechism, though my conscience accuse me that I have grossly transgressed all the commandments of God and kept none of them and am still inclined to all evil, it is as if I never had had nor committed any sin. Yea, as if I had fully accomplished all that obedience which Christ has accomplished for me. Now, before we get into how this can possibly be, I want you to realize what a profound blessing this is. To be righteous before God is to be an heir of eternal life. It's to stand in such a relationship to God as to be an heir, partaker of his promised blessings, indeed, life itself in the fellowship of his own covenant life. Understand, too, that while as heirs, we look forward to that which is promised us, the fact is, already now, we live in that fellowship with God. How valuable is that to you? How valuable do you suppose it is to the child of God who's nearing death? Not without reason, Romans 5 verse 1 says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's because we are partakers of God's fellowship now, something that can only occur because we are righteous in Christ, we look forward all the more to the fullness of that inheritance that awaits us, even pressing toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus, Philippians 3 verse 14. How is that righteousness received? The answer is by faith in Jesus Christ. Again, on the foreground is the fact that our righteousness is only in Jesus Christ. It's possible to speak of that righteousness from different perspectives according to Scripture. That righteousness is rooted in God's eternal decree of the election of his people in Christ Jesus. It's possible to speak of the justification of the elect child of God taking place at the moment of his regeneration, when he's united to Christ by the Holy Spirit, establishing that bond of faith by which we are united to him. At regeneration, we receive principally all the blessings of salvation by our union with Christ. But that isn't the perspective of our justification set forth here. Here we are talking about our profit in believing. That's the activity of faith. God's gift, the activity worked by the Holy Spirit in my heart and mind by the gospel. In Philippians 3, verse 9, Paul speaks of the righteousness which is through the faith of Christ. That righteousness is ours through faith. Faith by which we lay hold of Christ and find in him all things necessary for our salvation. But then the apostle adds, the righteousness which is of God by faith. If righteousness before God is by faith, it is God's gift. For Ephesians 2 verse 8 tells us that faith is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. It's a gift of God, therefore, not on the basis of anything in us, not on the basis of anything that we have done, but on the basis alone of the death of Christ and his perfect satisfaction of God's justice in our place and on our behalf. The Catechism says, of mere grace, God grants and imputes to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ. God graciously grants us, he gives us, the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ, but he gives it by imputation. We are not talking this morning about imparted righteousness. We have to be careful to distinguish God's work in our justification and his work in our sanctification. Those two are inseparable, but they are distinct. And this morning we're speaking about justification. And that refers to the righteousness of Jesus Christ being imputed to us. His righteousness is credited to us. To understand this correctly, we have to think of double imputation. Christ took our sins upon himself perfectly to satisfy the justice of God in our place, and he imputed to us his righteousness. That's double imputation. He took our sins and he imputed his righteousness to us. It's all the work of God. Christ came into our flesh. We didn't ask him to come. God sent him. That's the astounding wonder of our salvation. Romans 5, verses 6 through 8. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die, but God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And in his death, he perfectly satisfied God's righteous demands for everyone for whom he died. He paid the debt for the sins of every last one of his people. According to Romans 4, verse 25, in Christ's resurrection, God said, yes, you have paid the price. You are perfectly righteous, not just as my only begotten Son, but as the head of the church, the head of those whom I had chosen in you from before the foundation of the world and for whom you died. That perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ is ours by faith. The Catechism emphasizes in Article 60 and Answer 61 that faith is not another ground for our righteousness. Faith is not a work to which I can appeal, the worth of which makes me acceptable before God. Faith is not a certain condition that I must fulfill so that I might be found acceptable with God. Faith is the bond established by God by which I have been united with Christ. And faith is the activity drawn from me by the Holy Spirit of Christ and by which I embrace Christ with my spiritual mind, finding in Him alone my salvation and all the blessings of belonging to my faithful Savior. By faith, we say, my Jesus, I love thee. I renounce all of self. Thou art my everything. But there's another matter that has to be emphasized in this connection. The Catechism, in facing the question, how art thou righteous before God, begins its answer with the word only. Only by a true faith in Jesus Christ. If righteousness is ours by faith, we don't have it by working. When we talk about justification, working is the opposite of faith. When we talk about sanctification, which is also the gift of God, the Holy Spirit in and through us, then we will talk about works as the fruits of faith. But when we talk about our justification, works have no place whatsoever. That means we must also reject that error called federal vision that has infiltrated many churches today, especially in Presbyterian circles, which error teaches that justification is by faith and the works that faith does. We don't work for our righteousness before God. By faith, we receive Christ's perfect work as our righteousness and know ourselves heirs of eternal life in Him. The Catechism draws attention to that word only. In question and answer 61, why sayest thou that thou art righteous by faith only? And the answer is not that I am acceptable to God on account of the worthiness of my faith, but because only the satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ is my righteousness before God. And that I cannot receive and apply the same to myself any other way than by faith only. The issue here is that which lay at the heart of the Reformation. Martin Luther, prior to God opening his spiritual eyes to see the wonder of the biblical doctrine of our imputed righteousness in Christ, thought that salvation had to come by doing. But in thinking that way, Luther worked himself into despair. He could never escape the fact that his works were polluted by the sinfulness of his nature. His comfort came only when he understood that our righteousness comes by faith in Jesus Christ. The certainty of our profit in believing, therefore, is because faith embraces him whose work is certain, established in the heavens and perfectly accomplished. Christ alone, Jehovah's salvation, the one who is faithful and true, is our certainty. In him, I am righteous before God and an heir of eternal life. In the words of our Belgic Confession, Article 23, treating our justification, Christ's obedience is sufficient to cover all our iniquities and to give us confidence in approaching to God, freeing the conscience of fear, terror, and dread. So true is that certainty of Christ's perfect satisfaction and of our profit in believing, that the confession goes on to state that if we should appear before God relying on ourselves or on any other creature, even though ever so little, we should, alas, be consumed. It is because of the perfect work of Jesus Christ and of the great love of God toward us while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, that we can join the inspired apostle in confessing, "Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord." That's the intimate knowledge of faith. The apostle suffered the loss of most everything. He suffered the loss of his name. He had quite a name for himself. He was not only a Jew, but he could testify in Acts 26, verse 5, that after the most straitest sect of our religion, I lived, a Pharisee. Paul lost that. He willingly gave that up for Christ, whom he could never lose. He gave up his safety for Christ's sake. Willing to suffer persecution for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, his Lord, that knowledge of knowing that he was righteous in Christ before God and therefore an heir of eternal life. For Christ, Paul could testify, "I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung." And mind you, Paul didn't point to his suffering and his willingness to suffer loss as the reason he could obtain righteousness with God. The pride of our sinful flesh would tell us that when we have suffered the loss of all things, when we have given up so much for Christ's sake, we've earned salvation. But no, all would be found in Christ, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. So it is that when my conscience accuses me that I have grossly transgressed all the commandments of God and kept none of them, and I know that the testimony of my conscience is true in the light of God's perfect holiness and his demand of perfect love, I can only say, God, without any merit of mine, but only of mere grace, grants and imputes to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ, inasmuch as I embrace such benefit with a believing heart. My salvation rests upon him who died for me. Is that your certainty? This is the confession that glorifies God and acknowledges with thankfulness the tremendous gift given to us at tremendous cost in the incarnation, death, and resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Gracious Father, we thank thee for thy gospel. And in the pain of the announcement that was made this morning, it is thy gospel alone that gives relief. So it is in our own lives too. And we pray that by thy Holy Spirit, thou wilt write that gospel upon our hearts that we carry it with us daily. For thy name's sake, amen.